All right, well, today we celebrate Palm Sunday. Today we remember Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It was a Sunday like no other, filled with acclaim and praise. All four Gospels record the event. I want to take a moment. Let's look at Matthew. So open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Starting at verse 1. And we'll read about the triumphal entry. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went before him and followed him, were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So these two disciples, they were dispatched by Jesus to go into the village of Bethpage to get a donkey. Now Jesus didn't want a donkey because he was tired of walking and he wanted to ride in Jerusalem. No, he did this to fulfill a very specific messianic prophecy. Jesus is deliberately making preparations to purposely enter Jerusalem as described in Zechariah 9:9, which is the verse that's quoted there in Matthew. Zechariah's prophecy was widely interpreted in Jesus' day in the rabbinic literature as messianic prophecy. Jesus knew that he was coming into Jerusalem in a way that was a sign to the Jewish people that he was the Messiah. And the Jewish crowd seemed to understand the imagery and what was going on. And with joy and with the exuberance, they laid down their cloaks and they cut off palm tree branches. And they received Jesus as the Messiah, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," acclaiming him with a messianic title. The whole picture conveys the type of celebration and honor which is reminiscent of the victory parades which triumphant kings and generals in the Old Testament and intertestamental times were welcomed. They received Jesus in victory, but they had the wrong battle in mind. They anticipated that the coming Messiah would come in victory and overthrow the Roman occupation and establish the reign and rule of Israel. They wanted their Messiah to come and to bring victory and to conquer. They were looking for the second coming of the Messiah and totally missed his first coming, the spiritual battle that Jesus was waging. He was the victor, but his coming victory was over sin and death and Satan. They had missed the reality of the first advent of the Messiah, that Jesus was coming to suffer and to die as Isaiah 53 and many other Old Testament passages predict. How could the crowd turn on Jesus in just 5 short days? How could the crowd on Sunday hail him in victory and on Friday be yelling for him to be crucified? Because they didn't understand that Jesus was establishing a spiritual kingdom first and then coming back to establish his physical reign. The crowd didn't know, but Jesus knew. Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He is the one throughout this whole thing that's in control. Over this next week, you know, the vacillating crowds are manipulated. The Jewish leaders are in disarray. The disciples are running in fear and panic. The Roman government is puzzled and confused. The only person in control, the only person who knew what was going on, the only person in command of themselves and of their circumstances was Jesus. About a year before his death and resurrection, Jesus made his first prediction of his coming death and resurrection as recorded in Matthew 16 and Mark 8 and in Luke 9. The New Testament clearly shows Jesus purposefully and deliberately marched toward Calvary. Nearly one-third of our Gospels are dedicated to this last week of Jesus' life. Why? Because the actions of this last week frame all of history for us. These few hours are the dividing line between heaven and hell, between being lost and being found, between eternal life and eternal death, between faith, hope, and love, and despair, loss, and emptiness, between acceptance from God or condemnation for our sins. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are the defining moments of all of history. Take some time this week. Take some time and read the Passion Week of Christ in one of the Gospels there, and starting in Matthew chapter 26 or Mark 14 or Luke 19 or John 12. Take some time and read it this week. Look closely at the demeanor of Christ. He knew exactly what was coming, and yet He is the one most in control, showing such strength and such commitment to the will of the Father. But I think sometimes we just think, well, you know, it's Jesus, right? I mean, the Son of God is the second person of the Trinity. Of course He would be calm in such tumult. Sometimes, perhaps, we forget that even though He never once wavered from His purpose and plan, it was not easy. As a matter of fact, it was the hardest thing that any human has ever had to endure, ever. It was not easy. But Christ endured steadfast, strong, loving, and kind throughout the whole Passion Week. Nothing shows the truth of that better than the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm going to take a few moments this morning and look at the admonition of our Savior to the disciples to pray, and at the endurance of our Jesus in His prayer on that Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine." Please turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, and we'll start reading at verse 39. It says, "And He came out and went, and was His custom, He went to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed Him. And when He came to the place, He said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done.' And there appeared to Him an angel from heaven strengthening Him, and being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when He rose from prayer, He came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And He said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Father, we come to You this morning humbly, looking at this portion of Your Scripture and asking You to bring it alive through Your Spirit into our hearts and lives, to change us today to the glory of Jesus. Amen. We gather together today now to remember our Savior's sacrifice and to reflect on the power of His love towards us. "And not my will, but Yours." It's perhaps in these moments that we most identify with the humanity of Christ, and we most rely upon the divinity of Christ. He is the only one, the only God-man. We see His humanity in His agony, and we see His divinity in His resolve. First, we see that He tells the disciples to pray that they will not enter into temptation. This prayer challenged by Jesus is an important point in our passage today, so much so that Luke quotes it twice as Jesus telling His disciples, once at the beginning of the time of prayer in the garden in verse 40, and again at the end of the time of prayer in the garden in verse 46, He tells them to pray that you may not enter into temptation. Isn't that an interesting prayer request? Have you ever thought about that for a moment? When's the last time you prayed that you would not enter into temptation? Now, we pray asking God to eliminate temptation. We pray asking God to rescue us from temptation. We pray asking God to give us the strength to endure temptation. We pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer that we be not led into temptation. But do we pray that we do not enter into temptation? Maybe we don't pray that because we don't understand what that means. How do you enter into temptation? Well, I found this great illustration. Imagine a salesman is knocking at your door. You open the door and he tells you what he is selling. And at that point, it's not hard to say, sorry, I'm not interested. Try the nice folks next door. But suppose you invite the person into your home. Now he sits down in your living room and he makes his presentation. He shows you his product. He tells you how much you need this and how much better your life will be if you have it. A relationship starts to form. You begin to feel connected to the person and your mind and heart become engaged in the process. Now what was easy to say no to at the door has become so much harder to say no. What has changed? Why has it become so much harder to say no? Because you've entered into temptation. That's what it means to enter into temptation. You've allowed it in. You've engaged with it. You've connected with it. You let it inside, and now it's sitting on your living room couch. The temptation that landed in your flesh has now found a place in your affections. Temptation grows in power as it builds its position against your soul. It's kind of like, you know, playing chess against a chess master. Once you've entered into the game, once you've engaged into the game, his strategy is to take you down. The chess master builds a position on the board, like the temptations on our hearts. Gradually, he moves his piece, commanding into a great commanding position on the board, until your king is suddenly knocked over. Before you know it, checkmate, and you've lost. Before you know it, temptation has conceived and brought forth sin. On the night when our Lord was betrayed, Satan was building a position. He entered into the heart of Judas, the betrayer. He was unleashing his entire arsenal against Christ and his followers. So our Lord Jesus comes to the disciples and says, watch and pray so that you will not enter into temptation. What Satan is trying to do, he's trying to trap you. Don't get into a place where sin traps you. Don't engage with it. Don't connect with it. Don't enter into it. Have you ever entered into temptation? What are some ways right now that you are engaging or connecting with temptation? If you said no at the door, the lure of the temptation would have been over. But sometimes, all too often, we're just tempted to let it in. To kind of talk with temptation a while. To kind of entertain it and to play with it. And before you know it, the temptation has just taken you where it wants to take you. And you lose. And you sin. Perhaps you linger on a show that you shouldn't be watching. Perhaps you read that romance novel that's going too far. Perhaps you tell some off-color story to feel accepted by your friends. Perhaps you let your anger rule your home. Perhaps you've allowed your thoughts to linger on material things of this world. The reality is that we often willingly enter into temptation. We invite it right into our lives. Now just might be a good time for some Barney Fife theology. You ready? Barney Fife theology. We know Barney, right? Andy Griffith? Now I can't do his voice, so I'm not going to try. But you can imagine with me Barney Fife on the Andy Griffith Show. This is what he's saying. Now, the minute it looks like there's going to be trouble, you got to nip it. Nip it in the bud. You got to do that. You see, folks, that's good theology. When temptation comes, we're not supposed to engage with it. We're not supposed to connect to it. We're not supposed to invite it in and enter into it. We need to pray. We need to nip it in the bud before it has a chance to move us to sin. It's so much easier to say no at the door before you've allowed the temptation into your heart. Well, next we have number two here, the prayer of Jesus to do God's will. As they arrive at Gethsemane, Jesus told the disciples to sit there and pray. And then he asked Peter, James, and John to go a little further with him in the garden. And then he begins to be visibly grieved and sorrowful. He told the three, his closest companions, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." He said that. It's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Oh, how their spirit was willing, right? They wanted to do that, but their flesh was weak and they fall asleep. Then Jesus goes a little further and he kneels down to the ground and prays. And he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In verse 44, it describes the anguish of his soul. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat drops became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Folks, Jesus never strayed even a millimeter from God's path. But it was hard. It was so hard that the doctor Luke says his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. Sweating blood is a rare condition that's called, I tried to practice it and everything. But it's a real condition, and it's around the sweat glands. There are multiple blood vessels in a net-like form. Under pressure, the great stress of the vessels constrict, and then as the anxiety grows, the vessels dilate to the point of rupture. The blood goes into the sweat glands. As the sweat glands are producing a lot of sweat, it pushes the blood to the surface, coming out as droplets of blood mixed with sweat. There are many historical accounts of it happening. There's even a modern treatment for it. So why would Jesus be under such great stress and agony? Why would he have all this anxiety? Why would Jesus' body grow in such a way that he would be sweating blood? I think the answer to that question is the answer to this question. What is the cup? You know, Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove the cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So what's this cup that he wants to be removed? What's troubled Jesus so? What is it that has brought such grief and sorrow? What is it that literally has Jesus on his face in prayer, sweating blood? What's the cup? Sometimes I think it's easy for us to come to the conclusion that the cup that he's asking to be removed from him is his upcoming crucifixion. The brutality of the suffering that Jesus endured is far beyond what any human would willingly endure. Jesus knew he was going to be crucified. He knew that was part of God's plan. He knew exactly what this crucifixion would mean, this great physical suffering to the point of death. He knew it. It just seems reasonable and logical to us that any human would not want to experience such pain. That given an option, every human would ask that the cup of the crucifixion pass from him. But we know throughout history that in reality, many humans have held strong to their faith and endured incredible persecution, even to the point of death. Is all this stress and agony just the fact that he's facing the death of a crucifixion? Is the cup to pass from Jesus simply his upcoming crucifixion? Is that what Jesus is asking for? I don't think so. The physical crucifixion is just not the cup. Jesus is not praying to the Father to see if there's some other way than being crucified. Warren Wiersbe said, "We must not think that it was the fear of death that made our Lord so agonize in the garden. He did not fear death, but he faced it with courage and peace. He was about to drink the cup that his Father had prepared for him, and this meant bearing on his body the sins of the world." Every step of the way, Jesus faced death with courage and peace. But the thought of bearing the sin of the world would literally bring him to his knees. It's important for us to open up our spiritual eyes and to look at this passage with a biblical, eternal, and spiritual perspective. In Psalm 75, Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25, and Revelation 11, the cup of the Lord is mentioned. The cup is the pouring out of God's anger. The cup is the pouring out of God's wrath, of God's righteous judgment on sin. Jesus agonized over drinking the cup of God's wrath. The cup was God's wrath being poured out on Jesus to pay for our sins. The first part of drinking from the cup was the fact that Jesus would become sin. His holy nature revolted at the prospect of being made sin. Sin cannot stand in the presence of divine holiness. Yet His holy will was one with the Father, and He willingly chose to bear our sin. For those terrible hours, all the horrific sins of all of mankind, of all of time, were draped upon spotless holiness. All of the horrific sins of all of mankind, of all time, were draped upon the perfect, holy, pure Lamb of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Jesus, who had never sinned, Jesus, who was perfect and holy, became sin for us. 1 Peter 2:24 says that Jesus bore our sins in His body on the tree. When Jesus died, He didn't die only for sins, for our sins. He died because of our sins. Think about this now with Romans. Let this truth just sink in for a minute. Jesus died not only for our sins, Jesus died because of our sins. Well, the next part of drinking from the cup was having to endure the judgment of God because of those sins. It's not just that Jesus bore our sins, but that He paid the penalty for our sins. He took the just punishment for our sins so that we could have a relationship with God. He was the atoning sacrifice. 1 John 2:2 says, He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for all the sins of the world. Propitiation means the turning away of the wrath of one that has been offended. Propitiation means placating or satisfying the wrath of God by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. 1 John 4:10 says, And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The only way that our sins could ever be forgiven by God was for someone to stand in our place as our offering, as our atoning sacrifice, and take the just penalty for our sins. Jesus not only became sin, He not only took on our sin, but He took on our punishment for those sins and the sins of the whole world. At the heart of our salvation is not just the love of God and God wanting to reconcile Himself to man, but at the heart of the message of salvation is a God of holiness and a God of justice. The gospel is not just a positive message that a loving God has come to save and to rescue mankind. The gospel is also a negative message that sin will be punished, that we have a holy God. If you stand outside of the atonement of Christ, if you stand on your own, bearing the penalty of your own sins, not under the grace and forgiveness and love of Christ, with Him bearing the penalty for your sins, then God's judgment will come upon you and you will stand condemned in your sin. Because, folks, heaven is a real place. And, folks, hell is a real place. See, the difference in our destination is who is paying for your sins? Jesus or you? You see, God loves us so much that He Himself would be our sacrifice, that He Himself would take our penalty. But the cup wasn't just for our sins, and it wasn't just as a sacrifice. The cup for Jesus to drink included His separation from the Father. Matthew 27, 45 and 46 says, Now from the sixth hour, that's about noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, or 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is perhaps the most personally devastating reality for Jesus, of what He had to endure on the cross. For the first time ever, from all of eternity, from everlasting to everlasting, the Son had never known any separation from His Father. But now, for the first and only time, while bearing the sin of the world and bearing God's wrath for that sin, Jesus endured being forsaken by His Father. The Father had never forsaken any of His own, except for these moments when Jesus suffered the separation from God. One commentator said Jesus knew he would be temporarily separated from God the moment he took upon himself the sins of the world, because God cannot look on sin. The separation was the cup Jesus had dreaded as he prayed in Gethsemane. The physical agony was horrible. Becoming sin was horrific. Bearing the penalty for those sins was dreadful. But the spiritual alienation from God was the ultimate torture. Jesus suffered this death so that we would never have to experience eternal separation from God. See, Jesus endured the physical suffering of the crucifixion. Jesus bore in his body the sins of the world, including yours and mine. Jesus was our atoning sacrifice, taking God's wrath in our place. And Jesus was forsaken by his Father, momentarily separated from God. This was the cup. This was the cup that Jesus willingly drank for us. And he did it freely, knowingly, and purposely. And when Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours," he's not struggling with what to do. He's not looking for a way out. He's not wrestling with God's will or in any way trying to resist God's will. But instead, as he had at every moment, at every time, he's willingly voicing the yielding of himself to God's will. He was always the perfect Son of God. As perfect man, he felt the incredible burden of sin, and his holiness was offended by it. As the divine Son of God, he knew the cross was his mission and that his Father's plan was for him to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. The mystery of his humanity and deity is vividly seen in the Garden of Gethsemane. In light of all this, listen now as I read from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Maybe these verses will come afresh to you in a new and vibrant way. Romans 5, it says, For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have now received reconciliation. Folks, there's some hard questions that follow up after this. Have you been saved from God's wrath? Has Jesus drunk the cup of God's wrath for you? Have you been reconciled to God by the sacrificial death of Jesus? Pastor Timothy Keller once said, "Here's the gospel. You're more sinful than you ever dared to believe, and you're more loved than you ever dared to hope." Do you know the love of God personally in your life? God shows us his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's no better day than today to come to God, to call upon his great love to you, and to put your total faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Believer today, pledge to get more serious about your spiritual life. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Nip it in the bud. Take temptation seriously. Call on the Holy Spirit to teach you and to do whatever he is telling you to do. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for our sin. Here's that great hymn, "Lest I Forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary." Author and speaker Brennan Manning has an amazing story about how he got the name Brennan. While growing up, his best friend's name was Ray, and the two of them did everything together, brought a car together as teenager, double dated together, went to school together, and so forth. They even enlisted in the army together, and they went to boot camp together and fought on the front lines together, World War II. one night while sitting in a foxhole. Brennan was reminiscing about the old days in Brooklyn while Ray was listening and ate a chocolate bar. Suddenly, a live grenade came into the foxhole. Ray looked at Brennan, smiled, dropped his chocolate bar, and threw himself on the live grenade. It exploded, killing Ray, but Brennan's life was saved. When Brennan came back, he became a priest. He was instructed to take on the name of a saint. He thought of his friend, Ray Brennan. So he took the name, Brennan. Years later, he went to visit Ray's mother in Brooklyn. They sat up late one night having tea when Brennan asked her, Do you think Ray loved me? Mrs. Brennan got off her couch and shook her finger in front of Brennan's face and shouted, "What more could he have done for you?" Brennan said at that moment, he experienced a special moment with God. He imagined himself standing before the cross of Jesus and wondering, "Does God really love me?" And Jesus, this Mother Mary, pointing his finger at him and saying, "What more could my son have done for you?" The cross of Jesus is God's way of doing all that he could for us. Yet we often wonder, does God really love me? Am I important? Does God care about me? Oh, beloved, God has shown you the greatest love. He bore our sin. He endured our punishment as our sacrifice. He suffered through this momentary separation from God to prove to you and me and to all of mankind that he loves us, that he thinks we're important and valuable, that he provided for us the way of eternal life. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Perhaps today is your day to look at Jesus, to realize his love for you, and to proclaim him as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, these thoughts on these days, it's just powerful. Jesus, what you did for us, it's amazing. You know, we love you. You showed us such love. You loved us first. You gave it all. You endured it all. And we thank you. Our lives are changed. Our lives are indebted to you. We serve you out of a deep sense of gratitude for the life and love you've given to us. But we also serve you on a deep set of indebtedness because you've given us so much. Lord, on this day, if there's one here in our midst who is yet to look at you and see your love, see your sacrifice, and proclaim their lifelong allegiance to you, may it happen this day in this hour. We pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.